Father, thank you that you want to know us and that you want us to know you. And so you have given us your word. And then by your Holy Spirit, you quicken your word to us and give us understanding. Thank you, Lord, that understanding your word is not dependent on our intellect. Thank you for the way you speak to us, and we pray that you would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Be seated. Mark chapter 4. As we look at Mark 4, it is important to remind ourselves that this day that Mark is writing about is the same day that began back in chapter 3. Because it will help us to understand just how exhausted Jesus was when he got into that boat, when we read about the storm at the end of the chapter. So just to refresh your memory, in Mark 3:19, it tells us that Jesus and the disciples went into a house, and it says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. In other words, no breaks, you know, continual ministry to others. And when his family heard about it, we read that they came to challenge him. And I'm sure out of genuine concern, but they didn't get it. Jesus had to be about his Father's business. Not that he didn't love his family, but his attention at that time needed to be focused on those who were about doing the Father's will. And his family was trying to pull him away from that, apparently concerned about his physical needs. We know that the events in chapter 4 occurred on the same day as those in chapter 3 because Matthew's account moves from the story of Jesus' family coming to him with these words in Matthew 13:1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And then the next verses move into talking about Jesus telling the parable of the sower. Then we see at the end of Mark 4, verse 35, those words again, on the same day when evening had come, and we move into that story about the storm at sea. So this is one very, very long, exhausting day in the life of Jesus. When we decide when we're looking at homework and picking out keywords, some are obvious. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit are always keywords because those words are always important. Now, in Mark, we've picked the word immediately because that's an important word in this gospel, showing us how aware Jesus was of the fullness of time and how he moved from one event to another. There's another key word in this gospel that I've not had you mark, but it occurs 17 times in the gospel, and it's the word boat. As I looked up the different times it was used, I discovered Jesus got in and out of a boat a lot. The boats at that time looked very much like this. This is a pretty good example of what the boats looked like that were on the Sea of Galilee. This right here is an actual finding of a boat that they believe came from first century. The kind of boats that the fishermen had on Galilee, and that is at a museum in Israel, and I actually got to see that boat. So as you if you remember the first picture, very, very similar. So these are the kind of boats that the fishermen used. Not real impressive. Mark 3:9 tells us that he told the disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So we find as we read the Gospel of Mark that Jesus often taught in a boat to avoid the crush of a crowd. And he often escaped in a boat to avoid the demands of a crowd. Mark 4 begins by telling us that a great multitude was gathered to Jesus so that he got into a boat and sat on it, in it, on the sea. And then verse 2 says, he taught them. Now think about the kind of people that are in this multitude of people. Mingled amongst them, we've got religious rulers, you know, out to try to find Jesus, catch him at saying something wrong, never able to do it. And then there's those who came for their own purposes, those that came to be healed, those who were curious, those who were sort of searching, and then those who were seriously searching. Really not much difference than we find when we look at the people that come to church on a regular Sunday. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus taught in parables. He explained the kingdom of God not by giving lectures on theology, but by painting pictures that captured the attention of the people. But not just stories, but pictures that forced them to think or challenge them to put some effort into understanding what they said if they really wanted to grasp the meaning. Remember, to our God, asking and seeking and knocking is important to Him. The word parable comes from two Greek words, one para, meaning alongside, and the other ballo, B-A-L-L-O, meaning to throw or cast. So the parable is a story that is cast alongside a teaching to help us understand its meaning. It's more than an illustration. See, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to make a personal decision about God's truth. That thing that we try to teach in inductive, you know, not just what does it say, but what does it say to me? How does it challenge me in my life? His parables were so powerful that if you remember when the religious rulers started listening to them, they wanted to kill him. They understood enough about the parables that they knew he was talking about them. They didn't really get the spiritual meaning, but they knew he was saying something about them that they didn't like. And he taught in parables for a reason. To the seekers, verse 11 says, Jesus told parables to reveal the mystery of the kingdom of God. The mystery is not that parables are difficult to understand, but they're impossible to interpret until their meaning is revealed. A mystery isn't something that you can't figure out. It's something you would never know unless God revealed the answer to you. Their meaning is revealed to those whom Jesus considers to be on the inside, those who are truly His. But then it says, but to those who are outside, those outside His circle, if you look at verse 12, He taught so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Now, it's not that Jesus is telling these parables and making it so they can't understand them. It's their own hearts got so hard that it blinded them and that they couldn't get it. If they did see, if they did perceive, if they did get it, then they would turn like anyone else would, and their sins would be forgiven just like anyone else's would have been forgiven. But their blindness, their hard-heartedness prevented them from understanding and thus prevented them from turning and thus prevented them from being forgiven. So the first parable Jesus taught here is what we call the parable of the sower. Probably better called the parable of the seed because it's more about the seed than it is the sower. And notice the first word that Jesus says in verse 3, listen. Listen. Now, consider where Jesus was when he said those words. He's in a boat, offshore, out of reach. Now, remember why so many of the people had come to see Jesus. What did they want to do? They wanted to touch him because they wanted healing. So he's separated himself a little bit and looked at them and said, listen. Because he's got something else in mind. He's got healing their souls in mind. And for that, he needs to touch their hearts, not their physical bodies. This word listen is the same word that we see throughout the chapter that talks about hearing. Have you ever sat while someone was speaking and you kind of decide, you know, well, this is worth listening to, but this really isn't, you know, and you tune out to some things and tune in to others and then you start thinking, well, you know, really what they're saying isn't relevant to me. So you tune out. And we've probably all done that kind of thing. And I know sometimes when I'm teaching, I feel something strongly. I'll say, now, this is important, or I'll repeat it to you twice. And if any of you that have sat under Kay Arthur, you know, she'll go, look at me, beloved, you know, and really get your attention. I was at a retreat this weekend and the speaker actually showed a slide and there was lightning and the sound of thunder and lightning and it woke everybody up and they paid attention. Jesus is about to tell a story that many might and will tune out on. I mean, if you'd come to be healed, what does a story about a man throwing seed around have to do with you? And so there's that tendency to tune out. And too often, people come to church with that same attitude. They think the speaker isn't speaking to them, because the message isn't the one that they have come to hear. So they tune out. A couple of months ago, my 2.5-year-old grandson was eating lunch at my house, and he's eating a sandwich. And he got down and he went to the cupboard and got a piece of candy and came up to me and said, "Grandma, can I have this candy?" Well, his mom was right there, and I said, "Ask your mom." So he went over to his mom and he said, "Mommy, can I have this candy?" And she said what most moms would say, you know, "Eat your sandwich first, then you can have the candy." So Ty turns around, he goes back to me and he said, "Grandma, can I have this candy?" And I said, "What did your mother say?" And he looked at me and he said, "She's not talking to me." Now, don't we do that same thing with the Lord, though? You know, it's not the message we want to hear, and so we leave and go, "Well, God's not talking to me." Well, he is, but it's not what you want to hear. So as Jesus teaches, he reminds those whom he's speaking to, listen. See, lest they say what Ty did, you know, "He's not talking to me." Jesus ended telling the parable of the sower with the words very similar to those he used when he began it. Verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, some did not have ears to hear. They can't. 1 Corinthians 2:13 to 14 says, "These things," Paul says, "we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood." New Living puts it this way: "When we tell you this, we do not use words of human wisdom. We speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. But people who aren't Christians can't understand these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them because only those who have the Spirit can understand what the Spirit means." And so, even today, not just in the time of Jesus, spiritual truths continue to be spiritually taught, and they only can be spiritually understood. So who has ears to hear? Those on the inside. Are those who have the Holy Spirit on the inside all believers? When you come to church, do you come with that attitude? Understanding that you've been given ears, if you're saved and the Holy Spirit is inside you, if you are saved, you have ears to be able to understand spiritually. But you have to listen with those spiritual ears if you're going to get anything out of the message. You have to listen with the intention of the message getting inside you and doing something about it. So we have in this parable four different types of listeners. Which one are you? And you and I can switch. You know, one day we can have that hard heart when we're listening, and we need to be aware of that, and we know that we can till it up again and get it soft. But we can move from one kind of a heart to another. The seed fell by the wayside. It fell on stony ground. It fell among thorns. It fell on good ground. Now notice in verse 10, who came to Jesus to ask him about the parable? Those around him with the 12. The ones that really wanted to know. See, the others didn't even bother asking, "What does it mean?" They probably just left, saying what my grandson Ty did. "He's not talking to me." No. But the disciples were learning something. They were learning when Jesus speaks, he's saying something important. If I don't understand it, I need to go to him and ask him what it means. The parables are like a doorway. And the listeners would stand at the doorway and hear him. And then they had a choice. Do I want to enter in and get understanding of this parable, or I just need to turn away? Walk away. There are many, those on the outside, who could not interpret the parable. None could. Because they saw no profit in it, so they'd leave the meeting at the seaside, either not touched at all or interpreting Jesus' message according to their own selfishness. Jesus loves searching hearts. So he took time to reveal the mystery of the parable to those that came and asked. Now, before you start thinking, yeah, but, you know, those disciples had a great advantage. You know, if they didn't understand anything, they could go straight to Jesus and say, what do you mean? What are you saying? But if you read the Gospels, you see that the disciples were still pretty clueless, weren't they? You know? When did they really start getting it? It wasn't until Jesus went back up to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit that they started really getting it. And those things that Jesus had taught, it was like, oh, now I see what you were talking about. And Jesus promised that to them. He said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what is he going to do? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. It was the Holy Spirit that really revealed the spiritual mysteries to the disciples. And still today, it's the Holy Spirit that reveals the mysteries of the Word of God to you and to me. Before we can understand this parable, we need to understand what the seed represents. And Jesus clearly told them that and tells us it's the Word of God. The sower is anyone who shares the Word of God. Therefore, like those Jesus was speaking to, we should listen well when someone is sharing the Word of God and think, he's talking to me if it's the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God has power, we see in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now try telling that to an unbeliever. What are they going to tell you? I tried reading it. It doesn't make any sense to me. I just don't get it. The Bible does nothing to me. He's not talking to me. But for those who have been given ears to hear, those who have surrendered to Jesus as Savior and have the Holy Spirit inside, it does those things to you, doesn't it? Doesn't it convict you? Doesn't it encourage you? But see, even for us, we who have ears to listen, we must listen to be able to have understanding. We see from this parable of the sower that the sower went out to sow seed. Same seed in each of the four places. The sower didn't determine ahead of time, well, this place is worth sowing seed. This isn't. He sowed the seed wherever he was. Interesting, the natural tendency for the audience is to critique the teacher. You know, if the message doesn't have an effect, what do we say? Teacher wasn't very good. You know, it's blamed on the teacher. But here Jesus, the teacher, does something different. He critiques the audience. And the issue is not how well Jesus preached, but how well they listened that was going to make all the difference. And that still holds true today. Since the seed that produces fruit is the Word of God, it's important that those who expect real spiritual fruit to be produced teach using the Word of God. That's where the power is. The seed that fell on the wayside had no effect at all. The teaching of the Word of God, the sharing of the Word of God that fell on the wayside, no matter how powerful it was, had no effect. Nothing to attach itself to. The seed also fell on stony ground, ground full of rocks. They hear the word, receive it with gladness. You know, they agree with what's being said. There's a high that comes from it. But they don't let it sink in. And so it affects them for only a time. Sometimes only until you get out to the church parking lot and somebody says something that makes you mad and it's gone, you know. Or and we say it just doesn't work anymore. As James 1:23-24 says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, someone that hears it but doesn't do anything about it, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You see who you are, you're touched, but you immediately forget and you do nothing about it. When tribulation or persecution comes, they immediately stumble. When tribulation comes, the seed, which remember is the word, doesn't apply to their lives. Their tribulation takes front seat, gets all the attention. And the things they heard and so agreed with have no effect on them. So what does verse 17 say they do? It says they immediately stumble. Now the writers of the New Testament tell us over and over again, I counted 30 different times from different writers, that we are to stand, not stumble. And we do so, we stand by believing the seed that has been sown. Believing to the point of letting it take root in our lives and believing the word of God and applying it. You see, you can pull a seed that has been sown on rocks right up, can't you? Really, you don't even pull it. You just pick it up. It's not rooted to anything. And it doesn't affect anything. But a seed that has taken root, what happens when you try to pull that up? You know, it's already intermingled with the soil. And they're together. And it's hard to pull it up. And when it's intermingled with the soil, like that seed, the growth from it, the fruit, stands. Because it's now connected. And the seed fell among thorns. They heard the word too. They agreed with the word too. They liked it. But they liked other things more. They liked the things of the world, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things choked out the word, and it was unfruitful or of no use in their lives, of no profit to them or anyone else. Isn't it interesting? We know the word of God is powerful. I just put up some scriptures that show how powerful the word of God is. You know, to the saving of the soul, to convict, to encourage, to give understanding and hope. Yet there are things that can render the word of God ineffective. Things that can quench the power of the word of God. And they're all things that you and I can choose. When we choose the cares of this world, when we choose to go with our anxieties and our worries, we choke out God's word in our life. Worry screams so loud in our minds that we can't hear, we can't understand anymore what God wants to say to us. But even more than that, care here means to be drawn in different directions, to be distracted. See, allowing ourselves to be distracted from the things of God's word, from our Father's business, chokes out the word of God. After the study this morning, I was standing in the entranceway, and I was talking to my grandson, Gabe, about coming over later to my house and playing ping pong with me. And Holly, the preschool director, came up and said something to Gabe, and he didn't even hear her. You know, and I thought, that's it. You know, we should be so focused on the Lord that things don't even distract us. But you know what? There's things in your life and in mine that just don't distract us. You know, that might distract someone else, but they have no power in our life. But Satan knows those things that'll get you and get me distracted. And I'm not foolish enough to think that if Gabe's cousin Dylan walked through that door this morning and said, hey, Gabe, do you want to wrestle with me? You know, I know where Gabe's attention would have gone. You know, that would have got him. And so we kind of have to look sometimes, okay, what are the distractions that get me? What are the distractions that get you? Because distractions choke out the word of God in our life. There's the deceitfulness of riches, the delusion of riches. It gets the poor and it gets the rich. You know, the poor are deluded into thinking I'd just be okay if I could pay those bills. And the rich are so afraid of losing what they have. And yet they have discovered this sobering truth. I read a quote from a rich man recently. And he said, you know, the sad thing is when we have it all, and when you get to the top, you find out there's nothing there. You know, riches are deceitful. And the desires for other things, the word here is really lust for other things. We tend to think of that word lust as a bad thing, but really it's anything you got to have right now. And when we live in that, I just got to do this, even if it's something small, you know, I've just got to direct my time towards this, then I'll spend time in the Word. It chokes out the Word in our life. Anything that redirects our thinking from the Lord chokes the Word. The seed also fell on good ground. How do we know if our hearts are good ground? You know, we want them to be. Three things. We hear the Word. We accept the Word, or really we receive the word, our hearts take it in, not just our minds, with that kind of accepting or receiving or hearing that requires that we not just let it lie in our minds, but like in the first soil, it just hits and then it's gone, or be satisfied with it simply affecting our emotions. Too often we do that. That's all we want. You know, I just want enough of God to be happy again, you know, to feel joy. That's all I need. That's not really receiving it. Or letting competing desires grow unchecked, like the third soil. But see, rather receiving by making our heart soil where the seed can take root. Or my synonym book says, getting a footing, settling in. When that happens, there will be a result, and the result will be fruit. Jesus is teaching us that when the Word of God is heard as it should be, and received as it should be, something happens. Fruit is produced, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. When it's properly received, there will be fruit, like in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. When it's properly heard and properly getting into us and we're doing something about it, we start seeing a change in our lives. We start seeing love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, and we start doing good works. Yes, it will be more evident in some than others, but if the seed takes root, something is going to grow from it. So fruit is the evidence that the seed has found good ground. Scripture tells us to break up the fallow ground, to have circumcised hearts, to hear with hearts longing to do. See, that's our part. Don't you want to say to the Lord, Lord, break up the fallow ground of my heart. You just do it. But Scripture says we've got that responsibility to break it up. Do we do that? You know, the Word of God is like nothing else. You know it. It's got these layers. And you read something and you get a little bit of understanding and you come back a couple months later or a year later or 10 years later and you see things that you never saw before. And God is just constantly revealing deeper mysteries about His Word and about you and His relationship with you and who He is to us. If we've got ears to hear. For me, it seems like the past few years of my life, He's just rapidly revealing layers about Himself that at a rate that I've never experienced before, and I'm just loving it, you know. Tim's doing an overview of the Bible on Monday nights, and you know, Genesis in one night, and the next week it's Exodus, and I know Genesis, and I know Exodus, but when I just sit there and come with ears to hear and take it in, the Holy Spirit is ministering things to me, and it's like, wow, Lord, I never thought about it that way. I never saw your character like that. And it's exciting, but we've got to, you know, slow down and take it in. That happens to me on Sunday mornings. I'm constantly writing down things that Dale didn't even say, you know, as the Holy Spirit's ministering to me, as Dale's teaching. But you know what? I get to till my ground a little more probably than all of you on Sunday morning because my husband's gone. You know, so on Sunday morning, he's gone way before I'm even up. And so I can get up and I listen to an audio message and I do my devotions. And so by the time I'm here, my heart is really tilled. And I think of that about the scripture in 1 Corinthians 7 that talks about the advantage that the single have because the married have to take care of their husbands and the singles don't, especially on Sunday morning. Single girls, you got an advantage. And as I say this, you ladies that have little kids, there's no way you're sitting here listening to me like, yeah, I'm going to get up on Sunday morning and listen to an audio tape before I go to church. Yeah, right. You know, I mean, the best you can do, when I come down in here and sit down, it's just like, okay, Lord, minister to me. You know, I want to worship you. You sit down in church and you're just like, oh, I made it. You know, totally different. But God knows that. You know, He doesn't expect you to spend on Sunday morning the time with Him that I get to. But remember the lady that poured the oil on Jesus' feet, and He said she did what she could. And I love that about our Lord, because that's all He ever requires of any of us, is she did what she could. And I want that to be said of me, and I know you want that to be said of you, so we have to kind of let Him examine us sometimes and say, all right, what can I do on Sunday mornings? Because really, the condition of our heart on Sunday morning is going to have a lot to do with how much we get out of a message. So Lord, how can I best prepare my heart, given the circumstances that I have, when I come into church, to be prepared to really be a hearer? A couple of weeks ago, someone called me and she said something like, you know, I listened to your message from Wednesday online. And she said, you were so anointed. And then she said, I missed it the first time I heard it. And isn't that interesting? Because we tend to think anointing has to come from this pulpit. But see, God has to anoint our ears to hear too. Very same message. And yet she got so much out of it the second time because she said, you know, when I was here that Wednesday, I was distracted. I was thinking about the cares of my day and I missed it. I didn't think your message was very good, you know? And then she listens to it again and goes, wow, were you anointed? Doesn't that happen with us? And so it's, Lord, work on my heart. Prepare my heart. Because as powerful as the Word of God is, it's up to you and it's up to me how powerful it is in our lives. Now, moving right along, because that's what Jesus did here. He's not stopping at the explanation of having the right kind of soil so you can really receive the things of God. He moves on teaching us the responsibility we have because of this awesome privilege we have of having ears to hear. You know, Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling us, I'm going to flip on the light for you. You are going to be able to understand mysteries that those on the outside don't understand. But we're supposed to do something with this light that has been given to us, this understanding. We're supposed to shine. See, as the light has come in our lives and shined in that darkness of our lives, we're supposed to be that light going out and shining in the darkness that's out there. It doesn't stop with us. God reveals light to us so that we can bring light to the darkness. Look at verses 23 and 24. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. He told them to listen. He was teaching them things worth hearing. If they heard with hearing hearts and shined the truth they heard, they're going to be given more understanding. And that's how this spiritual thing works. You know, you hear a truth, he turns the light on and you get it and you apply it and you share it. And then he says, okay, now I'm going to show you something else. And you hear it and receive it and do something about it. Then he shows you something else. And this Christian life is so exciting as God reveals to us the mysteries of his kingdom. And then Jesus began the next parable in verse 26 with the words, the kingdom of God. He began the parable after that with the words, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Because the people at that time were very confused about the kingdom of God, but very interested in the kingdom of God. They thought when the Messiah came, going to get rid of Rome, Messiah is going to rule and Israel is going to get to rule right alongside him. So the words, the kingdom of God is alike, should have perked up their interest. Now let's look at Mark 4, 26 to 29. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. And he himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, our part, sow the seed. Farmer doesn't understand how the seed grows. Farmers and scientists still today don't understand how it happens. But it doesn't stop the farmer from sowing the seed. And yes, the farmer has to water, the farmer has to cultivate the soil. But remember, parables can be overanalyzed and they typically have one point. And so you can lose the meaning in trying to give meaning to every part of a parable. The point is, the miracle of the growth is not in the farmer. It's in the seed. And our place is sow the seed, because that's where the power is. And if we do our part, lots of times we get to watch the results, and we get to reap in and see the harvest in others' lives. And next he reminds us that even the smallest seed can have great effect, like that of the mustard seed. Smallest seed, but can grow into a huge bush. One so big that birds can nest under it. And here's a picture of a lot of mustard seed plants. And one thing I read about, not only from a little teeny seed are these huge plants growing, but they reproduce at a higher rate than most seeds do. And I love that as an example of a parable of the kingdom of God and sowing the seeds, that seed of the Word of God reproduces so much faster than so many other things, because that one seed there produces a bunch of seed pods, and so goes the Word of God. But if we talk about these birds, and we keep in line with Jesus' use of birds in the parable of the sower, we see birds don't represent good things, but rather they're tools of the enemy. So most commentators believe that as a seed is sown and the body of believers grow into what we see as the body of Christ, the church, that within the church, within the crowd of the church, there will be those that belong to the enemy. Now, look at verses 33 and 34 with me. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now, see that little three-letter word before disciples? Kenneth Weiss, one of my favorite Greek scholars, says this word, his, means this: one's private, unique, personal possession. And he's translated that part of the verse as, he was in the habit of fully explaining all things to those disciples who were peculiarly his own. Now, when I typed that in, my little mind was brought back to the fact that we are called peculiar in Scripture. And those of you that have sat under my teaching for any amount of time at all, you know I love that Greek word, peculiar. Probably when I die, that hopefully that's one of the things you'll say about her, is she just loved being God's peculiar girl, you know? Because the Greek word, just to remind you, is two little Greek words that means circle, dot, and another word that means circle. And we are that dot, as he has encircled us as his own private possession. That's peculiar. And see, he explained things to his disciples, you know, and he explains things to his girls, because we're his and he loves us and he wants us to get spiritual things. And don't miss this either. It's when we are alone with the Lord. See, it says when the disciples were alone with him that he explains things to us. When evening had come on that very long day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross over to the other side." Now, speaking about the other side of the Galilee, probably from where they were, we're talking about 5 miles. So let's look at verses 36 to 41. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" As I've been studying the Gospel of Mark, I realize that my attitude towards Jesus has typically been God, you know, in the flesh. But as I study Mark, you see this other part of Jesus, and he's God in the flesh. You know, Mark so emphasizes the human side of our Lord Jesus. that side of Jesus that took off majesty and put on this stuff, this flesh. That side that took off divinity, the powers of it, and put on humanness. They took off power, put on weakness. They took off all sufficiency and put on neediness. You know, truly how great is our God. We look at His majesty and His power and His creation. We go, wow, how great is our God. But consider all that He gave up, taking off majesty and putting on this stuff and living amongst us for you and for me. You know, that makes me say, wow, how great is our God that He would be willing to do that, that He would want to do that for you and for me. Now I say, listen. Because see those words, they took Him in verse 36? Simple words. But in the Greek, it means the disciples took Jesus under their care. The disciples took care of Jesus. You know, can you imagine saying, you know, come on, God, we'll take care of you here. I know you're tired. You know, think of what it must have been like for the disciples. He's exhausted. So exhausted that He gets in the boat and He slept. The disciples didn't sleep. Jesus slept. He was the only one that had a need to sleep. And when the storm came, He just kept sleeping. Now, some teach that He kept sleeping because He had a peace. And rightfully so. I'm sure He wasn't fearful of the storm in any way. But Jesus was in a part of the boat. You saw what the boat probably looked like. He's not in, when you think of a cabin cruiser, you know, down below where you're not really feeling the waves coming in. This is a big storm. And He's exposed to all these waves splashing in on the boat. And He's sleeping. The word here says the waves are crashing into the boat so badly, so harshly, that these experienced fishermen are saying, what? We're going to perish. We're going to die. They were beating in the boat so that verse 37 says it was already filling. We says, really, it should say it was full. Matthew said the boat was covered with waves. So, yes, Jesus had peace. But also, when I started thinking of these waves crashing in, He was exhausted. He poured Himself out that day. I don't know what it is about spiritual work, but it's exhausting. And He's sleeping as these waves are just crashing in on Him. So they wake Him up, and notice they call Him teacher. Now, this is my opinion, but I don't think they woke Him up expecting Him to calm the waves. I think they're looking at Him to lend a hand to start bailing water out of the boat. It's like, wake up, Jesus. Look around. We are perishing. Pick up a bucket. Don't you see? But He didn't pick up a bucket. He lifted His voice and He rebuked the wind and the sea and He said, peace, be still. And the result? Wind ceased and there was a great calm. The Sea of Galilee gets these sudden storms. It's not like that saying, you know, red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky at morning, sailors take warning. Like, you know, most of the time, apparently sailors can kind of look out of the sky and see the conditions and say, oh, there's a storm coming. Not like that on Galilee. Somehow, they say the wind blows in over the desert and hits that deep body of water with right between the hills and just causes these tremendous storms to just appear out of nowhere. Also, the only time this word rebuke is used of Jesus using it is when He rebuked the devil. So many commentators feel like this storm was not an act of nature, but an act of Satan in an attempt to destroy Jesus and the disciples. And it's always interesting looking through scriptures at attempts that Satan makes like that. He knows who Jesus is, and yet somehow in his pride he's deceived into thinking he can beat Him. But he can't. But Jesus can beat him and has. And one day he's going to be tied up and bound forever. Now, put yourself right now in the disciples' sandals. What do you do with a God who heals the sick, casts out demons, calms waves, and gets tired and hungry. How do you relate to a God like that? Do you see what it must have been like for them? That they had to take God and take care of him and put him in a boat because he was so tired? Can't you totally relate to what they said in verse 41? Who can this be? And realizing these guys were good Jewish boys. They knew Scripture. Did they remember these words in Psalm 89, 8 to 9? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging sea when its waves rise. You still them. In other words, the inference here is there's nobody like God. Nobody can still the raging sea. And here they are. They've seen this man still the raging sea. What do you do with him when he gets tired and he gets hungry? Is this God? Who is this? Who is this that has come to them and said, follow me. I'm going to reveal deep mysteries to you. Who is this? Jesus challenged them just before that. Look at what he said to them in verse 40. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, what kind of faith was Jesus looking for in these disciples right then? For them to believe storms will never come? For them to believe they will never perish? No, he didn't promise either one of those things. He didn't promise us that either. What kind of faith was Jesus requiring of them? The same kind of faith that God requires of you and me. Faith that believes what he has said. And what did he had said to them? That if they believed him, they would not have feared. See it? It's in verse 35. Jesus said, let's cross over to the other side. When the storms came, they forgot what he said. Or didn't believe he had the power to get them to the other side. Consider your faith. See, which one of Jesus' statements don't you believe when the storms hit? Jesus was faithful to his word. He said he'd get them over to the other side, and he did. He's faithful to his word to you and me. You know, he says, you believe in me, I'll get you to heaven. And he will get us there. But they missed out on peace while they were in the boat. And you and I can do the same thing. The disciples had a real life opportunity to put what Jesus had taught them that day into practice. But their actions prove, see, that they heard his words, but they didn't listen to them. And often storms are opportunities for us to put into action what Jesus has said in his word, testing you and me to discover what kind of hearers we are. So see, behold this God of ours, ladies, you know, powerful, all powerful, and yet gave up so much of that power to show us how we could live in these bodies of flesh and use the power of the Holy Spirit. And although much of what we have from him is a gift, he's got expectations on us. And he expects us to believe him. He expects faith. And those with hearts of good ground receive what he has said and act accordingly. And so the challenge is, what kind of heart do you have? Will you pray with me? Father, when we look at all that you have taught us, it whets our appetites. We want to know more. We want to know you. We want to know the mysteries, those ones that are hidden in your word, but they're hidden for the digging. They're not hiding that we can never find them. And make us diggers, Lord. Cause us to really, really desire to have hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. When we're sitting being taught, when we're sitting with you, just one-on-one, at all times, Lord, when your word is opened up to us, we open it up. May we have hearts that seed just drills right in and affects us and changes us and makes us fruitful and productive for your kingdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.